All right. I'm going to start just by commending the church. We had 246 people in our service this morning, which is good. That's a little bit up than it has been lately. And we had 27 guests. Now, probably of the 27, eight of them are active visitors who don't give us their name and information to put in Breeze. But we had 18 or 19 guests that have come, maybe first time or second or third time, most of them. And so I want to commend you that I know a large contingent went to Steve Dolvin's ABF class. Thank you for going. You should go. But some of you chose not to go because your finances must be in good order and you're good to go or something. Whatever the reason is, there's no judgment. But you hung around and drank coffee and fellowshipped. And some of these guests had a hard time leaving today because they were caught in conversation after conversation in a good way. None of them complained to me, so don't worry about that. But just, it was pleasant. I was at the door waiting to capture them. I was definitely going to capture them. But you caught them first. And I stayed at that door for about 30 minutes after church got out before some of the guests got to me. And just wonderful job in reaching into their lives and in using that time of fellowship. That's partially why we have it there, so that you can have those deeper conversations. With that said, I do want to mention one thing. Some of you have said, where's the like Bible ABF hour? Steve Dolvin is using the Bible, just so you know. Okay, so if you're looking for one more hour of teaching, you can go to his ABF class. But starting July, we're going to have two classes going on at the same time, one in here and one in the back room. And so we're just kind of gearing up for that. And so thank you for teaching faithfully. With that said, next week, there is no ABF. We're going to have just fellowship. So it's Mother's Day. We'll have our morning service. Stay. The kids have their Sunday school. The adults will just fellowship together and enjoy that, all right? And then no evening service. All right. Just praise the Lord. I'm just, people ask all the time, how are things going at the church? And I'm like, I'm in one of those seasons where I'm like, it's really, really good. How are you doing? They're like, oh, we're struggling. I'm like, oh, okay, well, let's talk about your church for a little bit. Because otherwise you're going to get discouraged quick. Because there's a lot of good things going on. All right, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And this passage is somewhat familiar. This is actually the calling of the 12. I'll use the term calling, where the 12 are specifically named for the first time. And I just want to highlight a few things as we go through this passage. We're going to start in Luke 6, verse 12, but then we'll go into all the way through verse 19 into the kind of the next section, but they're compatible. They go together. And what I want you to just take note of from the start is that Jesus is already into his public ministry. Right? We talked a little bit about this last week. Remember, Luke, for whatever reason, has focused on the Sabbaths a lot. And we studied that last week. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And the passage even begins on the second Sabbath and then on another Sabbath. And so we are several weeks into Jesus' ministry at this point before he decides who the 12 disciples will be. And yet what Jesus is doing is establishing a pattern of discipleship with the 12. There's many other disciples. He's got a large group to choose from. And even after he chooses his 12, the others do not necessarily go away. They're kind of the inner circle, his inner circle, the ones he's investing in more deeply. And so he's called them to a deeper walk. And when I say a deeper walk, it means a more difficult walk, a more difficult ministry. And that's often what Jesus does. When he calls us to do something, to fulfill a task, often it means we're going to start doing something more difficult. And he does that with the 12 here. They will have no place to lay their head. We talked about that. They will suffer judgment and peril and hunger and opposition and ridicule from people. That's what they get for following Jesus. And that's really the same thing that you and I are called to consider when we decide to follow and walk with Jesus. And this choice here begins with Jesus at a certain time. So look at verse 12, and you'll see what I mean. There's this kind of unique phrase right at the beginning. We'll read just 12 to 16. And there's not a lot to talk about in 14, 15, 16. But verse 12, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them, he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. And apostles means one who are sent or one who is sent. Simon, who he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Luke has some interesting words that he uses here in this section, and it starts with this word, in those days, he went out to the mountain. And so it really struck me. What does it mean in those days? In fact, you could even describe the beginning of Jesus' ministry from the time that he preached in Nazareth, moved to his headquarters, you could say, to Capernaum, and several weeks of preaching, multiple Sabbaths have already been mentioned, that those were the days of popularity, the days of growing, the days where his name became familiar in the towns of Judea and even in Jerusalem. In fact, we're even told earlier that all of Israel, including Jerusalem, came out to hear him. So people have flocked to him, but we're not in those days of popularity anymore. In fact, what we studied last week makes it pretty clear. These days that he's speaking of here in verse 12 are days of opposition. In fact, we ended last week with this idea that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And at the end of the section we studied last week, verse 11, right? Jesus has healed the man with the withered hand at this point. And as soon as he heals this man, what happens to all the religious leaders who are studying Jesus, listening to Jesus? Verse 11, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And last week I mentioned Mark chapter 3 verse 6 tells us they from that point sought to destroy him. And destroy means to kill. To cause him to perish. So there's no doubt that at this point the days of opposition have begun. Jesus, yes, he's still massively popular. Yes, there are still crowds flocking to him. In fact, we'll see it in the very next section. People love to hear his message. They're clamoring to experience his power. But the days of opposition to the religious leaders have begun. And he's been defiant to them, at least in their eyes. He's been defiant to the religion of Judaism, to the religious leaders, and it's changed the atmosphere of his ministry. And it's in that context that he's now going to call 12 to follow him. So don't think we're not necessarily at this moment riding high on the miracles and the popularity of Jesus' ministry. There's a turn that has happened, and Luke makes that clear. The religious leaders do not like Jesus. They will destroy him. And it's then that he calls his 12 to follow him. Still, people will flock. This is important, though, because the disciples are now aligning with Jesus as he's under scrutiny and disapproval. It's also in this context that Jesus does what he does next, what he often does. He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, I want to establish or just remind you of a clear truth. What did he pray for? Often our minds might think, well, he went to pray about who he should choose. I say no. Jesus is God. He knows everything. He already knows who he's going to choose. In fact, I'll go so far as to say Jesus already knows that Judas will be the one who will betray him. He knows these things. He's not praying about what choice to make. His choice, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows who he's going to choose. So what could he possibly be praying for? I believe he's praying for them specifically, for their spiritual growth, as they're about to embark on a three-year journey, roughly three-year journey, where they go from being average men to people who are sold out for the Lord. In 3 years, they're going to see incredible things. Their world worldview is going to entirely shift and change. And at the end of the 3 years, we're going to read about them in the book of Acts. And I remind you what Acts 17:6 says, that they will turn the world upside down. Jesus is going to take average fishermen, craftsmen, zealots, I mean, a radical. He's going to take tax collectors, publicans, wicked sinners, and he's going to transform them. And in 3 years, they're going to mesmerize the entire world, not with their power, but with their display of transformation that has taken place inside of them. And I believe it's that that Jesus is praying for. They're free agents. They can yield to Jesus or resist him. In fact, this passage even highlights that because Judas, it says at the end, Judas Iscariot became a traitor, right? I think Judas started probably just fine. He displayed, at least outwardly, a great love and appreciation for Jesus, a willingness to go through difficulty and peril, but he didn't finish well. We know that. In fact, he finished so poorly, he's a devil. He exhibited that he never even had God inside of him. And so it's this, I think, that Jesus is praying for. He's praying for Peter, who he knows is going to be stubborn at times and say the wrong thing and do the wrong thing, and yet be, at the end, be restored. And he's praying for his yieldedness. He's praying for James and John that their arguments wouldn't cause difficulty in the ministry and they'd get over themselves and humble themselves before the Lord. He's praying for these men and their particular needs and the spiritual growth that needs to take place inside of them as they yield to God. And so I ask you, how are you utilizing prayer to align with God's will, allowing him to change your objectives? This is why we pray. This should be one of the main reasons why we pray, is to set our heart in alignment with God. God's never the one that moves out of alignment with us. We're the ones who move out of alignment with him. And we need to pause and pray and make sure we're still pursuing the things of the Lord. We need to glorify his name and make sure we're not trying to glorify our own name. And so he prays. He prays for these disciples. He prays in unity to God, in fellowship with God. And when he's done praying, he comes down from the mountain. Notice verse 13, and when it was day, so he's prayed all through the night. He called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12. So there's more than the 12 following him. Many more, most likely. In fact, I think it's clear that we can say there's many more. In fact, if you jump ahead in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 disciples. And so even after this, he chooses 12 out of his disciples to follow him. But in Luke 10, he still has 70 besides these 12 that he can send out in pairs, and he does. And they preach and proclaim his message, and they perform miracles. They do all those things, and yet they're not part of the 12. And so there's a great pattern here. There's many that are being called, but these 12 are specifically called apostles, sent ones. And they're the ones who will be sent out into the world when Jesus leaves. Not the only ones. And so there's many people following him. Mark chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that there were many publicans and sinners following him. Mark chapter 15, verse 41, later on in the timeline of Jesus' ministry, it says many women were still following Jesus and ministering unto him. And so, don't get me wrong. What I'm trying to emphasize, there is no doubt that Jesus focused intently on the 12. But don't think that that was it. There were more, many more women, many more men, many people who were still following with him, coming at times, paralleling him in ministry, and yet it's the 12 that he's singled out for deeper ministry. I also remind you, many had left because of the preaching. John 6, verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Remember why? It was his preaching. It was too hard. It was too hard. He was asking them for too much. You know, forsake, hate your father and your mother. And he wasn't telling them to hate their parents. He was telling them to be uniquely prioritized in loving him and following God. And that was too much for them. They were okay living for God as long as they could also live for other things as well at the same time with equal proportion. And that's not what God calls us to as disciples. He calls us to make following and pursuing God our chief priority. Number one, not even a close second. And the 12 are willing to do that. And that's why they're called here. Called means simply to summon and request from them their participation. And so they're called to closer fellowship. They're called to training. I highlight that not even Jesus disciples everyone when he's on the earth, right? He's chosen 12 out of the massive following to single and spend more time with them. In fact, we know he goes beyond that. Of the 12, he's going to choose 3, Peter, James, and John, and go into even deeper fellowship with them. By the way, there's one other person he puts in that category, that inner circle, and it's Lazarus. I don't know why that popped in my head just now, but I thought you should know that. He calls Lazarus beloved. And so he's got this tight-knit inner circle, a wider circle, an even wider circle. That's how discipleship works. And so they're called here to deeper faithfulness. And again, even Judas was faithful in the beginning, but not the end. This is such an important point as we bridge into the next section, because verse 17 then begins to exhibit the power of Christ. In fact, 17, 18, 19 is a lot about the power of Christ. And people are still flocking to Jesus here. The apostles at no point will have omnipotent power. They're not God. They can never have all power. But they will, as I said earlier, they will magnify God's power. They, in their display of faithfulness, their commitment, their willingness to go through hardship, their faithfulness in spite of their own failures, they will display the transformation that can take place inside someone who has walked with Jesus, right? When they turn the world upside down, another marker in Acts says that they marked these men because they had been with Jesus. I love that phrase. And so these men are marked from this point on. They will be living, working, walking testimonies of God's transformative power. And Luke makes that clear. People will continue to flock to him. It's glorious, yet they come because they want to see his healing power. His power, though I might add, can change a wretched sinner, an eternally damned person, and turn them into glorious and profitable saints. So would you read with me verse 17? There's another phrase I just love in here. Luke is so rich in these words. Verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. I like the phrase that he begins with in this verse. Verse 17, he came down with them, so he came down with his 12, and he stood on a level place. Now, you can read that rightfully, that Jesus came down to not a mountainous area, more level ground. And you'd be right. That's what he does. In fact, if you just look ahead to verse 20, what happens in verse 20, he begins to preach. He preaches a sermon. Does this sermon sound familiar? He lifted up his eyes toward the disciples, his disciples, and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it is. It's the Sermon on the Mount. We're very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Happens in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Starts with the Beatitudes. Luke's a little more compact, right? It's just the rest of chapter 6. But Jesus preaches a sermon. But I really like that phrase. Jesus came down to level ground. It's almost as if there's like a secondary meaning to that. Jesus came down to man, because man couldn't go up to him, right? That idea. We're told this very thing in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, and came down in the likeness of men. And so Jesus has come to earth in order to reach man, to die, to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so there's an aspect of being reachable by man. God has made himself accessible. He has come down to a level place, although I think it literally just means he came down to a less mountainous area. I just like that phrase. And he begins to preach. He preaches not just to the 12, but to the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. And where have the people come? They've come, they're obviously Galilee because he's in Galilee. They've also come from Judea. That's the upper plateau of Israel and specifically Jerusalem, which is the religious center. But not only that, they've come from outside of Israel. Tyre and Sidon are located up on the coast of the Mediterranean north, about half, not even halfway up towards Turkey. I don't know. I think it's present day Syria, but you never know these days who owns what land over there. And so it's not they're Gentiles. Gentiles are coming to hear him speak. Everyone inside of Israel wants to know about Jesus, hear Jesus, see Jesus, experience the power of Jesus, and even those outside. And so he preaches, or that's what he's going to do. We're not going to get into the preaching, but I do want to highlight what they've come. The middle or end of verse 17 says, who came to hear him. I'm glad that they came first to hear him and then to be healed by him, right? It's his message that is compelling many people to come and follow him, not just his power. But they also come to be healed of their diseases. Not just their diseases, but those who are tormented with unclean spirits, they've come to be healed. And Luke, I think here, the doctor, always the doctor, places emphasis on the diseases in verse 17b and to free them from the torments of unclean spirits in verse 18. And we have something that we don't have in other places. People were even healed simply by touching him. I mean, we do have it in some other places. Right? The woman with the infirmity touches the hem of his garment and is healed. There's one other phrase I want to make really clear. So they're touching Jesus, they're being healed, but Jesus is not a magic button, right? He's not like a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm that they can rub and ask for healing and they're going to be healed. Everything Jesus does is deliberate. It's to magnify righteousness for an eternal purpose. And that's happening here, although Luke doesn't outright state that. He knows what's going on in their heart. He chooses to heal, right? Jesus is very much the one in control. Many times people are coming and asking for healing. He chooses to heal whom he wills. And here he chooses even those who touch his garment. He is all powerful. In fact, power exudes from him. He never diminishes in power, though, and that's what I want you to understand. In verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. This is not like ever had an external battery source and you plug your phone into it. Maybe you plug something else and you're charging different devices. And as you charge it, your battery bank goes lower and lower and lower. Jesus is not a battery bank. He's not running out of power. As power is going out, it's not as if he's diminishing in any way. He is eternally forever God. He never changes. He's transcendent, far above creation. So he's not losing power. He is simply healing because he is all-powerful. This is evidence also of his godhood. He creates, he restores, he heals, he redeems, he completes, he mends, he gives hope, he gives peace. He removes, he conforms, he binds up what is broken. He looses what has been held captive. He justifies, he sanctifies, he glorifies. And at no point in any of that does he lose power. Jesus does all this because he is the great I Am. the self-existent one, the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, transcendent, loving, and merciful creator of this world. And that's why he does what he does. And he healed them all. And in doing that, displayed that not only is his message true, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he preaches this incredible message that counters most of what the religious leaders say in their dead religion, because he is the living God. And for 3 years, Jesus walked on the earth and suffered injustice and hatred and scorn and ridicule and rejection all the time while he demonstrates his grace and his peace and his love to a world that he knew would crucify him. And that's the God we serve. And that's the God who has power to mend our broken hearts. That's the God who can give us peace when we're in trouble and turmoil and uncertain about life. His ministry with the disciples took them from common and unimpressive men and changed them into bold risk takers who consistently pushed all the glory back to the Savior. And that's what walking with Jesus does. And we're called to do it every day. Oh, we might not walk the streets of Israel with him, but we can walk the difficult road of our life every day, communing with our Lord. And so how is walking with Jesus changing you? And I remind you what Jesus told the disciples as he was departing, prepared to depart. He told them he must depart. And it would be better for them when he departs, for then the Comforter will come and dwell with them. And so we have the power of Christ in us. The power that he demonstrated so well on this level ground with his disciples. Are we displaying that transformation, that transformative power in our life? I hope so. I'm going to pray, and then after I pray, we're going to sing the last two verses of Complete in Thee. May the Lord continue to change our hearts as we do this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your love for us, that you can take ordinary men, maybe even what we might think of as sub-ordinary at times, and transform them and change them into vessels of honor who demonstrate the magnitude of your power. We just thank you for your goodness in taking us when we are broken, not just at salvation, but even recently, as we felt broken, uncertain, lacking peace, lacking even maybe drive for you. And you can remake us, renew our minds, and cause us to be vessels of honor who give you all the glory. We thank you for this. Would you complete the work that you're already started? And we know you do. I pray that today we would yield our hearts in that way. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.